I noticed that you have New International Version Pew Bibles, and that's what I'll be reading from as we look expectantly to hear the Word of God today as we worship Him. Romans chapter 14, we'll read the first 19 verses, and especially keep in mind verse 17. Hear God's inerrant and infallible word. Accept him whose faith is weak, without passing judgment on disputable matters. One man's faith allows him to eat everything, but another man, whose faith is weak, eats only vegetables. The man who eats everything must not look down on him who does not. And the man who does not eat everything must not condemn the man who does, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One man considers one day more sacred than another. Another man considers every day alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. He who regards one day as special does so to the Lord. He who eats meat eats to the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself alone, and none of us dies to himself alone. If we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. For this very reason, Christ died and returned to life so that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. You then, why do you judge your brother? Or why do you look down on your brother? For we all stand before God's judgment seat. It is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in your brother's way. As one who is in the Lord Jesus, I am fully convinced that no food is unclean in itself. But if anyone regards something as unclean, then for him it is unclean. If your brother is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. Do not by your eating destroy your brother for whom you Christ died. Do not allow what you consider good to be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and approved by men. Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. Let us pray. O Lord, we again enter your presence with thanksgiving. Oh, Lord, we ask now that you would pour your Spirit upon us, that our hearts would be open to hear your word and responsive to obey it. Be gracious to us, Father. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it seems like the church has been enthralled with the idea of the kingdom for the last 20 years. And there are various ideas on what the kingdom of God is and what it isn't. And if you go to your local Christian bookstore, you can find books, all sorts of books, telling you what the kingdom is and when Christ may return in some cases. And it goes on and on. But what we want to do is understand what the kingdom is from the scriptures. Because it's the scriptures that lead us into all truth. And it's the scriptures that define what God's kingdom is. Jesus said in Luke 17, when asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he replied, "The kingdom of God does not come with your careful observation, nor will people say, 'Here it is,' or 'There it is,' because the kingdom of God is within you." The kingdom of God is not something that's to be constructed outside. but it's something that's within you, that God is constructing within you in the present age. Also, before Pilate, when Jesus was asked in John 18, "Are you a king?" This is Jesus' response to Pilate. He says, "Is this your own idea?" Jesus asked, "or did others talk to you about me?" "Am I a Jew?" Pilate replied. "It was your people and your chief priests who handed you over to me. What is it you have done?" And Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place." "You are a king then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You are right in saying I am a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this reason I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of the truth listens to me." Again, in response to Pilate's question, "Are you a king? Did you come to set your kingdom up in opposition to Rome? To set your kingdom up visibly and to conquer the nations?" And Jesus said, "No, my kingdom is not of this world. It's not of this natural, material world. My kingdom is a kingdom of truth. And this is the scepter of Christ's kingdom, is the truth of the Word of God." And so Jesus again dispels the notion that the kingdom somehow is materialistic and ethnically oriented by telling Pilate that his kingdom is not of this world. Well, Paul in our text today in Romans chapter 14 also describes the kingdom for us. If you look at Romans 14 again, verse 17, Jesus says this, Paul says this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking. It's not a matter of visible worldly materialism, but it's a matter of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit." Again, he describes the kingdom in spiritual terminology. It's within you. His kingdom is one that is based on truth, and his kingdom is one that is characterized by righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. This is in contradiction or contradistinction to the kingdom of the prior age, to the kingdom of Israel, the nation of Israel, which exemplified the kingdom of God on earth. The emphasis was on externals, the tabernacle and the temple, the priesthood, the ceremonial laws, and various other things that went on. That's what comprised the kingdom of God in the Old Testament. And yet now, until the consummation, until Christ returns, the kingdom is characterized by righteousness and peace and joy, not by externals, not by this church building, or not by some priesthood or group of pastors or something like that. It's not by how much you give or whether you participate in all of the Lord's Supper and the other various sacraments. That's part of it, but that's not where it's seen. The kingdom of God is seen by, characterized by various, the essence of life as lived out through our own lives in righteousness, peace, and joy. Well, how do we enter that kingdom? Jesus says we enter that kingdom through the new birth. In John 3, Jesus says to Nicodemus, when he says, comes to him and says, "We know you're a rabbi." And Jesus says, "I am." And he says that you enter the kingdom of God by the new birth. You see the kingdom of God by the new birth. You must be born again. And all we sit here today because we've been born again by the grace and Spirit of God. So Paul then, in lieu of this, or in light of this, enunciates three responsibilities we must have, we must do, we must perform as those who are members of his kingdom. The first responsibility, the first thing we must demonstrate is being able to support or love or be concerned for the immature or the weak. The second thing he says that characterizes those who are part of his kingdom is they live for Christ alone. They don't live for themselves. They don't live for their own personal gain, but they live for Christ alone. And finally, the greatest characteristic of the kingdom is that they promote reconciliation. Because you see, this kingdom is a kingdom of reconciliation. Christ said all power was given to him in heaven and on earth. And therefore, he's sending us to all the nations to disciple them, to bring a message of reconciliation. And that then is the third and the greatest demonstration of kingdom responsibility. First of all, he says, look at chapter 14 again, verse 1. He says, accept him whose faith is weak without passing judgment in disputable matters. He says, we're to receive. It's so easy to do away with those who are weak. It's so easy to push them aside. And yet he says we're to receive them. They are a brother. And our duty is one of mutual forbearance. We who think we are strong in the faith need to be forbearing with those who are weak, those who have differences or seem different than what we think and how we think things ought to be. We're to accept them into full membership. We're not just to say, well, I accept you, you can come and be with us. But we're to want them to be part of us in every capacity. That's what he means here by accept the one who is weak in the faith. And how do we accept him? Without passing judgment, without condemning them, without constantly haranguing them, without constantly trying to mold them in some way that I think they ought to be. We're to accept them. No matter how weird they seem to us, because Christ accepts them. And beloved, it's so easy to become legalistic and desire everybody to dot their I's in a certain way and cross their T's in a certain way. And we need to be careful of that. We need to be careful that we are tender with the weak in the faith. He says also that we're to accept them and not pass judgment on disputable matters. Beloved, there are disputable matters in the church. The things that are indisputable are the doctrines of salvation and the doctrines of the person of God. Those are indisputable matters. If someone doesn't believe in the true doctrines of salvation or they deny some aspect of the truth of God, then we can't accept that individual. Not unless they repent and recant. But beloved, there are disputable matters, and we need to be able to discern those. And we're going to see two of those here in our passage. Two that the Roman church dealt with in a moment. You know, it's very freeing, beloved, to not have to feel like that you have to have every single duck in a row. We all have some ducks that are off the row, that have been shot down. None of us are perfect, except one, and that was the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to understand that there can be areas where we can genuinely disagree and disagree in love. And we're going to see this in the Roman church. Well, the two areas that Paul turns our attention to is the areas of eating meat and observing days. In the early church, you had Gentiles and Jews that had come together in Rome and formed by God's Spirit and grace the Church of Rome. And they both came out of divergent backgrounds with different understandings of reality. And they are new Christians. And oftentimes they tried to place upon these people coming out of their backgrounds their own ideas. And he says there are two here that we are to consider that are disputable matters. First, the eating of meats. The Gentiles, if you remember, Paul wrote to the Corinthians in Corinthians chapter 8, had been coming out of idol worship in which they offered meats to idols. And this was a ceremonial offering, and they believed that to eat meat was dangerous because it could have been offered to idols. I probably think there are some of you here with your backgrounds who've come out of different backgrounds who think that there are certain things that we must put aside because that used to lead me into sin. Well, that's what was happening with the Gentiles. And of course, Paul says, eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and there is no God but one. But not everyone knows this. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat such food, they drink of it as having been sacrificed to an idol, and since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. And that's what it was like for the Gentile Christians. And they would not eat meat. Well, the Jews had no problems eating meat because they recognized that the meat itself was a blessing from God. And they began to pass judgment upon one another. They began to restrict and restrain and push aside those who were different. Well, the Jews, on the other hand, were still living under the thinking that the Old Testament ceremonial laws had validity. And they would worship days. They would set aside certain days. And Paul writes to the Colossians, and he says this in Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. He says, "Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon, celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are shadows of the things that were to come, but the reality, however, is found in Christ." And they thought that the reality was still in these types and shadows. And so they were demanding that the Gentiles worship and set aside certain ceremonial days. So they both had weaknesses. And in this congregation, beloved, there are those of you who have strengths in certain areas and weaknesses in others. And you need to be patient with one another. You need to understand when they're disputable. And let each other grow by the grace of God as they hear the Word of God, as God's Spirit works in them. And why does he say this? Verse 6. He says, "He who regards one day as special does so to the Lord, and he who eats meat eats to the Lord, for he gives thanks to God, and he who abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God." In other words, we all, whatever we do, we all are doing it for the Lord. We are all living for God, for Christ. And whether it seems like we're not to some of us or whether it seems like you're not to someone else, whatever you're doing, if you're doing it for the Lord, if you're doing it because you want to please God, then we need to love you and live with you in that thinking or that mindset that you have. You know, we can become proud and arrogant and think we have the truth in every area. And beloved, there's an elixir for that found in 1 Corinthians 4. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, 7, these words. He says, "For who makes you to differ from anyone else? Or what do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you did not?" We need to remember that everything we have, including the knowledge of Scripture, is a gift of God. And it's not because I'm more intelligent, I'm more open to God's Spirit than someone else. It's because God has chosen in His wise providence to give you the understanding that you have that's in concert with His Word. And we need to be patient with one another. So the first aspect of kingdom life is to be patient and be supportive of the immature. Do you do that? Consider it. The second aspect of kingdom life is that we live for Christ alone. Look at verse 7 again. "For none of us lives to himself alone, and none of us dies to himself alone. If we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. We live for Christ alone. That's what the subjects of His kingdom do. Do you live for Christ alone in your own life? If you are not, you're not exemplifying the characteristics of those who are part of His kingdom. We have freedom. But our freedom is not the sole rule of our life. Our freedom is a gift of God, but it's not to become the basis for how we live. It's His Word that is the basis for how we live. We are in bondage to Christ. We live for Him. We are slaves of Jesus Christ. And His Word, which is truth, leads us and directs us. And our freedom is a gift. You know, the greatest service we can give God is homage to Him, is to bow to Him, is to live for Him. That's the greatest gift of worship we can give to God. The Heidelberg Catechism, many of you are familiar with, in question one says, "What is my only comfort in life and death? That I'm not my own, but I belong body and soul to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ." We are not our own. We've been bought with a price, Paul tells the Corinthians. Therefore, we're to glorify God with our body and our spirit, which are God's, our whole being, our whole person, which are God's. But not only in our lives, look at what he says. He says, we live to Christ and we die to Christ. We live for Him and we die for Him. That means, beloved, we have no choice whether we live or die to do what we want with our lives, but only God must be master of our lives. There are those who are dying. My associate's wife is dying. She's probably in the last few months of her life. She has no right, and he has no right to say that since she's dying, we're going to do it early. We have no right ever to take our lives. Suicide is out of the question, whether it's on our own or assisted by a doctor. Whether we live or we die, we are Christ's. And in His providence, He has set the times and seasons of our life. He has appointed a day when we will die, and then we'll face the judgment. Whether we live or whether we die, if we're subjects of His kingdom, it's for Christ that we do this. Is that how you live? Have you learned the lesson of Joseph? You remember Joseph in Genesis, sold into Egypt by his brothers? And then at the end, after Jacob died, who they were looking to for their source of strength, they thought Joseph was going to do him in, but Joseph had learned the lesson that Paul talks about here in Romans 14. He says in Genesis 50, verse 19, "But Joseph said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many of lives.'" Have you learned that your life is not your own? That whatever happens to you, it's God's doing and for His glory? Or even the wicked king Nebuchadnezzar, as we read in Daniel chapter 4, could say this after he'd had to eat out in the field with the animals because of his assumption that he was ruler of his kingdom. He says this, "His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as He pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No man can hold back His hand or say to Him, 'What have you done?'" Even the king of Babylon understood that God alone is in Lord of life and death. Have you learned the lessons of Joseph and Nebuchadnezzar? And we could probably add Ruth, Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. We could really go to Hebrews 11, but we don't need to do so. Well, why is he Lord of life and death? And Paul says in verse 9, for this very reason Christ died and returned to life so that he might be Lord. He came down. He took on human flesh. It's at his name that every knee will bow. It's his name that brings salvation. There's no other name under heaven that can be named whereby a person can be saved but the Lord Jesus Christ. He is to be Lord alone. We are merely the creatures. He is the Creator. Do you have that distinction in your thinking? Do you see yourself as one little dot on the universe? Do you see that you're a speck in time? That you are nothing? And yet, in Christ, you are everything. You are prophets, you are priests, you are kings. You are part of a kingdom that will never end. What joy that should bring to you. What joy it should bring to us. That he would take us, but dust of the ground, and not only breathe into us life to walk around in these bodies, but life to have everlasting life. He's breathed into us. Beloved, it's Christ and Christ alone that we must live for. Why then do you judge your brother? Why do you look down on your brother? You see, constantly here the church was in conflict, looking down on one another. They were forgetting what the characteristics of the kingdom were. They were forgetting the essence of the kingdom, that it's righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. They were taking the prerogatives of God upon themselves. And beloved, when you judge one another, you take the prerogatives of God upon yourself. Now, that's not to mean we can't make judgments. By their fruits you shall know them. The elders of the church have the keys of the kingdom. They are set in place for your good and not for your ill. But we can't condemn others because they're different. We can't condemn one another and continue to do it, because if we do, we will demonstrate we're not part of the kingdom of God. As surely as I live, he says, we'll all stand before God's judgment seat. It is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, and every tongue will confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. We're all going to give an account, beloved, for everything that we've done. Paul tells the Corinthians it'll be a cleansing account, that the wood, hay, and stubble will be burned away, and the gold and the silver and the precious stones will remain, and we'll go through the fire of purification. On the last day when Jesus returns, the great and the small, the living and the dead will stand before him and he will judge. And those whose names are not written in the Lamb's book of life will perish. We all have to stand there. So let's not stand now playing God. And it's so easy to do. And it's so contrary to the kingdom of God. So he says, therefore, let us stop passing judgment. Instead, make up your mind, determine it, consider it, think it, prefer it, fix your mind on it, is what the idea here that Paul has in mind, that you will not put a stumbling block or an obstacle in the way of your brother. None of us, I think, would say we want to impede the process of sanctification in one another. None of us, I think, want to harm one another. If we do, there's something morbid. There's something wrong. But purpose that you will not put a stumbling block or an obstacle in the way of a brother or sister in Christ. Well, that's the second aspect of the kingdom. That's the second responsibility we have. The final responsibility really is a summing up or a... It's a exemplifying of the first two points, and that's to promote reconciliation. Look at verse 14. As one who is in the Lord Jesus, I am fully convinced that no food is unclean in itself. But if anyone regards something as unclean, then for him it is unclean. In other words, if your conscience is convinced that doing something is wrong, then as James says, don't do it, for to you it's sin. He says, if your brother is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. Do not, by your eating, destroy your brother for whom Christ died. In other words, your purpose in life is to bring reconciliation, not destruction. If what you eat will destroy them, then give up your freedom. You still have the freedom. But if you know that's hurting that brother, don't do it while they're there. Don't use your freedom as a cloak for maliciousness and sin. That's what Paul is saying. Why? Because they are those for whom Christ died. You know, we all sit here, and as I look out, I see the people of God. You're the ones for whom Christ died. What marvelous grace and joy that should bring to your heart. What thrill that should give you that Christ would die for you. And we're not to destroy one another, beloved. And if we do, then we are not acting as subjects of His kingdom, which is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Do not allow what you consider good to be spoken of as evil, he says in verse 16. Don't give place to the devil. Don't give the accuser the ability to accuse. Satan goes around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. But you stand steadfast. Don't cast your pearls before the swine, he says. They may turn and rend you with it. Be careful how you use your freedoms. Be careful. Don't let what you consider good to be evil spoken of. It's so easy to run around and throw out everything we have and know. And we think, oh, we're all one happy family. Well, we are a happy family in Jesus. But we're not necessarily all happy completely yet. We won't all be happy until we get to heaven. And let us be careful. We may be injuring somebody instead of encouraging them. Don't let your good be spoken the evil of. And why? For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but it's righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's what the kingdom is. And the kingdom is here. The kingdom's within you. You are members of the kingdom. Do you show by your life that you have the righteousness of Christ imputed to you? Do you hunger and thirst for righteousness? Do you have peace and joy? Does it flood your soul when people see you, they see Christ? John the Baptist said, I must decrease and he must increase. And that's what must happen to us as subjects of his kingdom. We need to give up the word I. Well, my opinion is, my thought is, well, that your opinion and thought may be biblical, it may be just what we need. But we need to do so thinking of Christ and thinking of the welfare of one another and not of our own good. Why? Because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and approved by men. We are ambassadors for Christ, beloved. That means we are ambassadors in the State Department, not the War Department. This is a kingdom we're part of, a nation, a holy nation. And we are ambassadors, and we must go out as those who represent the head of state. Not with our guns a-blazing. But with our hearts and our mouths dripping with grace and mercy and reconciliation. And you know what? That will please God. You know what else? He says, you'll be approved by men. Do you want one another's approval? You can't coerce it. You can't manipulate it. But you have it as you act as citizens of the kingdom of God in righteousness and peace and joy. Finally, he said, let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. Every effort. Do you make every effort? Do you make sure wherever you go that your concern is for that which leads to peace and mutual edification? That's the summation of kingdom life. That's what kingdom life is in a fallen world. That's where the rubber meets the road. That's where we can truly declare we are God's people. Do what leads to peace. Do what leads to mutual edification. That's what the Word of God, that's what reconciliation is all about. That's what Christ did. He did everything that led to peace. He came and lived a righteous life without sin, suffering and bearing hardship. And he went to the cross and he died. He could have called thousands of angels, myriads of angels down, and he chose rather to do the Father's will. He chose rather to give up his life as a friend for you and I. And he rose again for our justification, that we might have his righteousness imputed to us. He took our sin upon himself that we might have his righteousness. He did what led to peace and to mutual edification. Well, beloved, what characterizes your life? The kingdom of God or the old nature? We still wrestle with the old nature. We still wrestle with sin. But it's the kingdom that should take our thoughts and mind. It's the kingdom that we should have as our focus. Are you going to begin then to seriously take seriously the kingdom responsibilities? If you don't, beloved, I'm afraid you will demonstrate that the kingdom of God has not come in your own life. By their fruits you will know them, Scripture says. My call to you today is to choose this day whom you will serve. The same call that came to Joshua centuries before. Beloved, love one another, for that is what fulfills the prophets and the law and the Scriptures. To love God and to love each other as yourself. Amen. A peculiar people, a special possession for yourself. We thank you so much, Lord, that your kingdom is characterized by righteousness and peace and joy. Oh, Lord, how we praise in your holy name for this. We ask as we go, Lord, that we will be reminded of these things, that we will seek to do that above all else, which leads to peace and mutual edification. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.